Good evening, Central. Sometimes it helps to just announce that I am nervous. It makes me feel better. And if you know that I'm nervous and then you smile, he's nervous, and then makes me feel better when I see all the smiles. Thank you for all those smiles. I really appreciate that. If you have your Bible with you, please won't you open to the book of James. Tonight we are going to talk about illogical happiness. Let me quickly pray for us briefly, more for myself. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Father God, that's a promise you gave us in the book of Isaiah, and I'd just like to claim that promise tonight. We're going to send out your word tonight, James chapter 1, verse 1 to 12. And we pray and ask, Father, that your word would not return to you empty and that it would achieve the purpose for which you sent it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, yes, it is a strange topic to a message, illogical happiness. In preparing this message, I met with Pastor Charles twice, and I kept on changing the title of the message. Some of the other titles I had was The Road to Heaven is a Road Full of Potholes and Toll Gates. That would be an appropriate title for this text. Another title was, you've heard it asked before by people who are critical of Christianity, why does a good God allow bad things to happen to people? And I thought, this passage, we can adjust that question slightly and ask the Christian version of that question. And that would be, well, why does our God, our Father, allow bad things to happen to his people? That would be a legitimate title to this message. Another one was, Think Like a Christian. Think Like a Christian. And the last one I thought of was Celebrate the Cross. But none of the four are tonight's title, because I just felt that it didn't quite do the heat of the text justice. And so I went with the title Illogical Happiness. And I'd like to explain why and unpack that, and hopefully we'll all leave encouraged in managing trials in our lives. So the question I asked, which helped me arrive at that title, was, how do you grow into maturity as a Christian? How do you, how are we sanctified? And I think when we think about holiness, when we think about godliness, when we think about sanctification, when we think about Christian maturity, often what we think about is Christian devotion. Reading your Bible, coming to church, going to Bible study, doing those inward acts of worship that demonstrate our faith. James has a slightly different suggestion. I think what James would say is, those things are vital, those things are important, and those things equip us to be able to grow in our faith when the opportunity presents itself. But the catalyst that grows our faith toward maturity is something else. So, let's talk about illogical happiness. So tonight's message is a message that is easily agreeable and receivable theologically. But when you have to experience it, what is receivable in the context of a sermon delivered in a warm church becomes repulsive. And it's forgotten very, very quickly. Let me tell you about my friend. I had a friend in university. His name is Kelly. He's Nigerian. And I love Kelly. He was a charismatic guy. He went to his people church, really solid guy. We had theological differences, but we had a lot of fellowship together. We used to go to gym together. Now, I'm a rugby player. Kelly is not. So I would push what I at least thought was heavy weights, and then Kelly would push less than heavy weights, okay? But then Kelly would take the weights that I'm pushing, and then he'd quote Philippians 4:13 to me whilst putting it up. Now, if you don't know what Philippians 4:13 is, this is how to butcher the Bible. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So he would take these huge 45 kg dumbbells and say, I can do all things. And that's where it ended. However, His belief of that verse really helped and sustained him. Okay, Kelly had kidney failure before he came to South Africa. And then his mother gave him his kidney. He came to South Africa. And 1.5 years in our second year of university, he had kidney failure again. His mom is back in Nigeria, and she only has one kidney in any way. And for as long as what I know, Kelly, I think up until this very day, Kelly has to go to dialysis. I don't know how many of you know about dialysis. I know about it because I had to personally drive Kelly to the hospital at 4 o'clock in the morning 3 times a week, where they attached him to a machine that would suck the blood out of his body, clean it in a machine, and then pump it back into his body. And it was a 4-hour process that happened 3 times a week. And that became Kelly's normal. And I can't even say that I shared that with him. My inconvenience was that I had to wake up. But what Kelly had to experience, which I think today as I'm preaching, he still needs to experience, is being attached to a machine 3 times a week for 4 hours in the early mornings of every day. Together with this, Kelly could not get a job. He was way smarter than me. He had a master's degree in economics at RAU, well, UJ now. And he would go to interviews, and as soon as the question of his health and the dialysis came up, we regret to inform you that we have found somebody else for this position, but good luck in the future. Email after email after email after email. And so I could imagine going to Kelly and saying to Kelly, "Hey Kelly, have you read James chapter 1? It says, count it all joy that you have to be strapped to a machine 3 times a week for 4 hours in the morning." That's illogical happiness. And when I say happiness, just for the rest of this message, I'm talking about biblical joy. I'm not talking about the flimsy, moody, up and down. I'm talking about deep biblical joy. It doesn't make sense. James is asking us to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. Kelly's love of Philippians 4:13 in that context sustained and helped his faith. So let's read the text together. James chapter 1, 1 to 12. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Next slide. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to all those who love him. So just by way of where we're going to go, we're going to spend most of our time on verses 2 to 4. Verses 2 to 4 answer the question, what and why. Verses 5 to 8 answer the question, how. And verses 9 to 12 illustrate both why and how. And could I just say, I think that the only reason why James wrote verse 5 to 8, the whole passage on wisdom, is because of those first 3 words in verse 2, count it all joy. So let's get into it. Count. So the first word, what and why. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, just 2 things about the word count. James asks the Christians in the dispersion to count to joy when they meet various trials. For one obvious reason, there is nothing joyful about the trials that we go through. So he asks us to count it all joy. And then 3 words after that first sentence where he says, for you know, In other words, James knew that his readers knew, as I know that you know in this church, that trials are there to test our faith. That the Christian life, it is a hard life. That we all must drink the cup appointed to us. This is not new. We all know this. We all accept this. The part that's new, the exhortation to James, of James to his people, is that they should count it all joy. That's the part that's different. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The very thing that's used to break your faith is the very thing that's used to build your faith. Now again, this is one of those things where it's easy to agree with here, but when you experience that, when you have to ask God, like Kelly, why did you make me with a faulty body that doesn't work? It just becomes a little harder to accept that the thing that is used to break your faith is also the thing that is used to build your faith, because the experience feels like your faith is breaking. That's how it feels like. We know that the cross of Christ was an instrument of Jesus' condemnation, and it also became the instrument of our salvation. It's not a new idea, but I thought, let me put it a little more provocatively and in a word construct that's a little uncomfortable. I want to try to find something that you don't agree with to keep your interest. So here's next slide. I hope it's there. I don't know if you can read that. God is more concerned about your character in Christ then he is concerned about your personal well-being. Or to put it in even more weird words, God regards your maturity more important and valuable than that you reach your goals, realize your potential, or lead a successful life. This is, and I don't know, I'm wondering now, I wish I could read all your minds to say, yeah, I agree with that, or no, I don't think I agree with that. In fact, I'd go further to say, and we'll see examples of this, God will often use those things, your dreams, your gifts, the things that you love, those will often be the things that he uses to build your faith. Because those are the things that our hearts are invested in, that our hearts are sensitive to, that our hearts struggle with and are attached to. And so God would always use those things as a means to achieve something that is more valuable or more important to him. And at the end, we'll look at examples of heroes that have gone before us, where he did that. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. To James, he did not say, count it all joy, my brothers, if you meet trials of various kinds. It's a guarantee. It's an inevitable reality that you will face one day. Kelly is busy facing his now, and maybe there are others as well. Trials are an inevitable, essential, infinitely valuable requirement and guarantee to achieve Christian maturity. And this is why I thought of the title, Think Like a Christian, because I just don't think we are comfortable to think like this. Trials are something that's uncomfortable and inconvenient, and we don't see trials as something that is joyful. We don't see that in the midst of our trials, behind the scenes, God is in the room. He's not surprised by our trials. In some instances, he designed it and orchestrated it, and he's at work within those trials, building us up towards strong, tall, heavyweight Christians. Meet. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The reason why I highlight this word is because I don't think James is talking about the guy who has too much to drink, is completely drunk, drives home, skips the robot, drives into a tree, writes off the car, the insurance won't pay out, and now he's stuck with 5 years of a car finance. To that guy, James would say, count it all repentance that you wrote off your car. That's different. I think the word meet here is to say, mind your own business, live your life faithfully in Christ, and it's just the order of living in a broken world. You will meet trials. They will intercept your life, and you will have to engage with trials. We've all heard the saying, when life throws you lemons, The saying, it's knowable because it's true. Life will throw you lemons. In the context of gym, they say no pain, no gain. I've heard that tons of times, and it's true. It makes sense. I thought, how could I convert that saying, no pain, no gain? Like, how can I Christianize it, baptize it, and then represent it to church? And this is really lame, and I apologize that it's lame, but it's a bit like no turbulence, no flight. That's just the Christian plane. There is turbulence from takeoff to landing. No trial, no maturity, no growth. It's a reality that not only should we accept, but the heat in the teaching is counted joy. And I think that's the challenge. Trials. We all know what are trials. I just want to say two things about trials. One, trials are subjective. So the trials that we're talking about here is not facing martyrdom or having a gun put to your head. The trial is subjective to the deficiency of your character. So the trials that you will meet, that God will orchestrate in your life, are those trials that will address the maturing of your character. And each person is different. Some people are strong in this area and weak in that area. And you will be met with the appropriate trial. A trial is anything that can cause you to sin. Anything that can adjust your faith. Anything that tempts you to behave contrary to the faith that you have, that's a trial. And so James correctly goes on to say trials of various kinds. We've heard about Kelly. For him, the trial is his health. Right now, we're sending someone to Japan. He needs to raise a lot of support. He's halfway. Can you imagine what AJ is thinking? Has God really called me to Japan? I've exhausted all my relationships and I'm at 52%. I still need to raise 48% of my support. Do you know how discouraging that is? And the encouragement to AJ is, be steadfast. Be steadfast. And let steadfastness have its full effect. I wanted to share maybe two stories of my own, and I think it's appropriate that in the South African context, you just can't not talk about this when we're talking about trials. My wife and I found a place in the West, in Johannesburg. We phoned the estate agent. I phoned the estate agent. Now, for those of you who don't know, Jan Hendrik, it's an Afrikaans name. And so I'm Afrikaans, and I can speak Afrikaans very well, and after like 5 minutes, my Afrikaans accent comes back as well. So the first 5 minutes, I have this English accent. It's terrible. And then afterwards, the Afrikaans accent kicks in. So I was speaking Afrikaans to this estate agent, and we were making arrangements for when we can view this property. And so we made arrangements. On the way there, we got lost, so I phoned her again. And then she described to me, no, left at the garage, not right, come back, third gate. As we walked in, the lady saw that I'm kind of Afrikaans. When my wife got out of the car, she saw that my wife was very un-Afrikaans. And before we got into the flat, apparently the flat has been taken. The flat was still advertised 3 weeks later, and my aunt and other people phoned and had times to view. Now, I've never been someone who's just, I know racism is a sensitive subject, but it's not something that I just get angry about or that I'm really sensitive about. But I was hurt. I was really hurt. My father is white and my mother is colored, and for the first time, I felt like, wow, that's what it feels like for a lot of people. And I was angry. I wanted to go and slash her tires. Fortunately, I didn't know where she lives. Just a week or two ago, I was at the Pick and Pay in Hatfield. And there was these three Afrikaans guys, one Afrikaans guy with two Afrikaans girls. They were walking in the mall and they were talking Afrikaans. And they were talking about something useless and irrelevant, clothes or jeans or something. And then there were two guys walking past them, and I heard them say, the one guy say to the other guy, whenever I walk past Afrikaans people, I always slow down and I listen. You know, to catch them in some racist thing they're going to say. And I thought to myself, wow, Imagine living in his skin. Every white Afrikaans person to him is a racist. And the thing that guy was talking about was so far away from that subject. Another person told me a story about, I think she was coming from dancing or something, and she was looking a little not nice. Reasonable, but she wasn't dressed up in heels and whatever. A black girl. And she was walking in Woolworths. By the time she passed the third aisle, she noticed that the security guard is following her every aisle. And then she realized, wow, because I'm black, I'm going to steal something. For some people, trials is racism. And the text speaks to you. And then I want to also speak to all the single ladies, those who are here. Relationships, for many of you, are a trial. That in hindsight, when you're in your 40s, after the divorce, and you're back in church, having left for 20 years, looking back, you wish that you could speak to the young girls of today and say to them, don't date somebody who likes Jesus. Date somebody who loves Jesus. People who like Jesus break hearts. People who love Jesus leave hearts in better conditions than when they found them. And I say this because a lot of girls find themselves in a situation where you're a Christian and you really like this guy, and this guy maybe is putting you under pressure to do things or to lead a life that you're a little uncomfortable with, but you're hopeful that maybe you can change him, and you're hopeful that you are serious, it's moving towards marriage, and so you would compromise your character. When your trial comes and he asks you to do something that you don't want to do, and I'm not talking about like sleeping with the person, that's kind of obvious. I'm just talking about other sensual compromises, impurities that you as a Christian girl, you feel uncomfortable with. You feel like, don't really want to go there and do this. But you like him and you love the companionship and the relationship that you have, and he's a good person and he's a Christian too. But you compromise, little compromises all along the way of who you are, so that you can keep in this relationship. Can I encourage you to pick up the phone and to say, handsome, it's over. All the best. And this is why, because your Christian character, your faith in Christ, is worth more to God and to you in the long term than your personal well-being or than that relationship that you have with that person. Steadfastness. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, if you have one of the old English Bibles, it translates the word steadfastness with the word patience. And newer translations have rightly changed the word patience to the word steadfastness, because patience has at its meaning this idea of passive resistance, whereas steadfastness has this idea of an active perseverance, an active endurance. It's a constant, concrete conviction in who you are. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be complete and perfect, lacking in nothing. The Christian life can be compared to the comrade's marathon. But a comrade's marathon that you have to run with gumboots and ankle weights, from start to finish. Now, nobody who runs the comrade's marathon quits at 60 kilometers because they have something better to do. No one who runs the comrade's marathon quits at 75 kilometers because they got a phone call and there's a great opportunity on Takealot to get a huge discount. They don't do that. People who run the comrades marathon prepare and train for it months in advance, and they devoted their life to the completion of that race. People people quit the comrades at 60 kilometers because it just got too hard. In the same way, people walk away from Christianity, kind of like what Jesus said with the parable of the sower. There's a time element in that parable. If you go back and read it again, the first seed didn't even grow up. The birds came and took it and it was gone. The second seed did grow a little bit. You did come to church and go to Bible studies and you showed a bit of promise. But then just the cares of this life choked it. And you were out the room. The third seed grew even more and it had much longer time and maybe the cares of this life or riches or whatever, you could withstand that. But when persecution came, you said, I'm done. I'm out. And then the fourth seed produced, this is a crop 30, 60, 100 times itself. So that's what and why, verse 2 to 4, and that's really the bulk of the message. Count it joy when you meet trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. For those of you who have an NIV Bible, and I know, I think this church kind of supports the ESV Bible, and a lot of conservative Reformed churches prefer the ESV Bible. But there was a time when the NIV Bible was like the main Bible used in most churches. On this specific verse 4, the NIV has actually a closer translation to the Greek than the ESV, where it uses the word must. It's non-negotiable. Let steadfastness must have its full effect, so that you may grow and be complete, lacking in nothing in your faith. So when you receive trials, there's no easy way out. Be steadfast, because you know and believe that God is in on the trials. He's at work with you in the room, building your faith up toward maturity. And do not give way. And then very briefly, I'll go through the rest of the passage very quickly. Verse 5 to 8. Now I said the only reason James put in verse 5 to 8 is because those first three verses counted all joy, my brothers, those first three words. And what James says about wisdom, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. He then goes on to say, you need to ask with faith, because if you don't ask with faith, you're like a double-minded man. That word double-minded is a phrase that James coined himself, and it's the idea of having two souls. It's the idea of wanting the best of this world and also wanting what is available in Christ as a Christian. It's the idea of a girl in a relationship with a guy who's asking her to do things she doesn't want to do, but she's a Christian and she's struggling with that battle within her. And then James says, well, ask for wisdom, because it requires wisdom for you to be able to count it as joy. It's an adjustment of thinking that trials serve a purpose in my life, that God actually might be the one who designed the trial and has intentionally given me this trial because he's addressing a deficiency in my character. What is wisdom, though? I want to speak about what wisdom is not, and then I want to say what wisdom is. Okay, that's too small. I'll say what I have up there. Wisdom is not what a lot of people think, this mystical, sudden divine revelation. It's, you know, it just comes to you and you come up. Wisdom, is not the best solution to a problem. Wisdom is not the most efficient solution to a problem, the shortest path to your goal. Wisdom is not the most effective way to achieve a desired result. That's not wisdom. And maybe one more. Wisdom is not the guarantee of the experienced or the elderly. A pastor once said that experience does not make you wise. Evaluated experience makes you wise. And we all know that we have a habit of repeating the same mistakes over and over and over again. But the idea of wisdom is that it's an application of God's truth in a practical situation. God's wisdom achieves God's will. In other words, God's wisdom, it's not out there like this mystical revelation. God's wisdom is in here. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the reason why it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom is because wisdom achieves God's will. And sometimes God's way of achieving God's will is not the most efficient. It's not the most effective. Often it is the most costly and it is the most inconvenient. So James goes on to say, ask for wisdom. Ask for wisdom that you may be able to receive, embrace, understand, accept that trials serve a purpose in your life and that God is behind the scenes. God is there, whatever it is that you're going through, but God is building your faith up toward maturity, toward completeness. Verse 9 to 11 to 12. Now James could have used any example here to illustrate his point. Later on in the book of James, he's actually going to address the subject of money and riches in church. Here, James knew that he was writing to churches in the dispersion where money was an issue. So there were Jewish Christians who fled the persecution in Jerusalem and were living outside Jerusalem, and those Christians shared their faith with non-Jewish people, and so it was a really mixed community. And when you bring a diverse group of people that have nothing in common with each other except Christ crucified, you're bringing a whole lot of problems under one roof. One of those was that Christians was this, like, weird people who believed that a Jewish rabbi was their God and was telling everybody to believe in this Jewish rabbi. And as a result, they were like ostracized. They were marginalized. It was difficult for them to break through and to make a meaningful economic contribution to wherever they were because you were Christian. And so because you were Christian, everything was just more difficult. It wasn't yet that they were facing martyrdom. Here, they were facing that other kind of persecution. A similar persecution maybe that Africans experienced in the South African context 30, 40 years ago, where you just can't get anything done because you're black. I just can't get anything done because I'm Christian. And within that church, there would be rich Christians and poor Christians. And James is saying, he's illustrating 2 to 4. And he's illustrating the need to ask for wisdom. And he basically says, guys, wealth adds no weight to your soul. It's actually quite stupid if you think that because you're rich, you are mature. Wealth does not equal maturity. So he says, let the rich person be humble and let the poor person exalt in his exaltation. He's just making an illustration. He could have used any other example. He could have used married life and divorced life as a conflict within the church, as a struggle that was happening there. He could have used employment and unemployment between Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians. He could have used long life and sudden bereavement to illustrate his point. He could have used family life with a woman who's barren and cannot conceive children. Any of these examples could have illustrated his point. So don't look into verse 11 to 12 and think, okay, this is a teaching on money and riches. It's an illustration to ask God for wisdom and count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So in finishing, I just wanted to look at a couple of examples from people who have gone before us. The first person is that there's a whole book in the Bible devoted to this subject, and that's Job. We all know the story of Job. I don't need to say anything more on it, but, you know, the man he did nothing wrong out of his own, and he suffered everything he suffered because of his association with God. And in that trial which Job needed to count as joy, God was at work, working in his character. Job, you're not blessed because you're righteous. Job, you're blessed because I'm gracious. His friends came to him the whole time saying, you're bad, you're evil, God is punishing you. And he kept on saying, no, test me. If I can just have an audience with God, that's not what it is. That's not what it is. Noah. I love the example with Noah because Noah wasn't at gunpoint for his faith. God told Noah to go and do something stupid that made him a laughingstock to his community. Imagine building a boat on dry ground and telling people a flood is coming. Immediately, he became isolated. And he would have been mocked and ridiculed and laughed at. And I'm sure people would come every day to look at the progress and just make fun of him. That's a trial. And then Joseph, I want to read Exodus chapter 50, And also chapter 45, we'll just read two verses that illustrate this point. Genesis 50. Genesis 45, verses 4 to 8. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Listen to what he says. "For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Okay, so Joseph went from being his father's favorite son, clothed in a robe of many colors, to being thrown into a pit and sold to a foreign strange people who found him and then resold him to another foreign strange people. And then he got exalted up to Potiphar's house, where he was in charge of everything. And then Potiphar's house threw him back in jail for false accusation, for doing nothing wrong. And then he got exalted back to being prince of Egypt. And what he says is that all of that was God. God did that. He meant, he designed, he orchestrated that trial that I went through for the good. Moses. Moses grew up in Pharaoh's house. He sat at the table, dining in royalty, eating the best of the food while his people were slaves. He then discovered that he was actually his people, a Hebrew, and tried to do something about it, and found himself in the desert for 40 years. From Prince of Egypt to a desert, rejected by both people, not knowing what his identity is. He goes back to meet with Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh he's trying to convince about God is not listening to him, and the Israeli people he's trying to convince about God is not listening to him. Moses was alone. He then endures 120 years, Moses' life, plus. He was over 120 years, at 40, and then 40, and then 40. The purpose of his existence, the reason why Moses was allowed to be born, the promised land. He gets to the gates, 120 years that led to this moment, and God says, "Access denied. But I tell you what, I'll bury you personally." That's hard. He took him up to a mountain and said, "You can have a look from far." We all know that looking at a cake is not the same as eating a cake. That was hard. David. David was a man who the Bible says was after God's own heart. David was promised when he was 15 years old that you will be king of Israel, and he was anointed. He spent the next 17 years being hunted by his best friend's father, escaping for his life before he got his crown. I think if there are three people that are among the biggest heavyweight Christians we will meet in eternity, it's David, and it's Paul, and it's Job. I don't think there are people who endured more suffering and who had to be steadfast with their trials. And the end result of their life is that they are heroes that we celebrate today and look to. Peter, we all know that Peter was crucified for his faith, and Peter has that verse, I won't read it, I want to finish up. Peter has that verse where he says that your faith is like gold. Gold needs to go through the furnace, through the fire, and it comes out as gold. And in the same way, he was encouraging his readers to say, the trials that you are experiencing, it's normal, and it's to be expected, and there's a design behind it, and God is in on it, and he's building you up toward maturity, toward completeness, that you might be lacking in nothing. And then Paul, of course, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. So what they did to Jesus, they did to Paul 5 times on 5 separate occasions. 3 times he was stoned, where they thought he was dead and they left. And then he woke up again and just carried on going. And all of that he did because he was a Christian. And in Philippians 3:7, he says, that I may know him and attain to his resurrection, and that I may share in his suffering so that I can be like him. That's amazing. John the Baptist, and I'll finish with Jesus. John the Baptist in Matthew 11 was in prison. Now, if you know your Bible only a little bit, you will know that when Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, was pregnant with John the Baptist, and he was she was 6 months pregnant, Mary, the mother of Jesus, walked into the room, and she was 3 months pregnant. The Bible says that John the Baptist leaped in her womb, and he identified and recognized that's Jesus the Christ when he was in the womb. So that's kind of like, okay. Anyways, later on, we see John the Baptist saw Jesus from far, and he was the celebrity at this stage. Everyone was coming to John the Baptist to get baptized. And then he says to them, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he must increase, I must decrease. Fast forward the clock, just a few months later, John the Baptist is in prison. He sends his disciples to Jesus, and he asks Jesus the dumbest question he's ever asked in his life. Are you Jesus, the Christ, the one who is to come, or should I look for another? You have to ask yourself, what was he thinking? But when you read the verse that came before that, you understand. That's why I said a message like this is easily agreeable or receivable, but in practice, your faith is shaken. He was in prison for preaching a gospel of repentance. And all of a sudden, the baby who leaped in the womb was asking, are you the Christ? What I love about that story is Jesus goes back and gives John the worst answer he could hear. And he says to John everything that John already knew. The deaf hear, check, I knew that. The blind receive their sight, check, I know that you've been doing that. Jesus, I'm in prison. The lame walk, I know that you were healing people. I'm in prison. The sick are healed. Yes, I heard lots of those stories. I'm in prison. Tick, 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 tick. What are you telling me? And then Jesus adds verse 6 in Matthew 11. It's why it's one of my most favorite verses. And he said, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. James said in verse 5 to 8 that if you don't ask for wisdom with faith, it's like you're a wave that is driven and tossed about by the sea. Someone comes with this teaching and you go with that. Someone comes with this teaching and you go with that. This is the trend and you go with that. It's in stark contrast to being steadfast, to knowing who you are. I am a Christian and my character is my highest value, my most important thing about me. As opposed to every trial and opportunity that you get, you buckle under the pressure. So your boyfriend asks you to do something that you don't want to do, and you buckle under pressure. You're in a situation where you could pay a traffic cop a small bribe, $200 instead of a 500 rand fine. It's a deal. It's a good deal. You buckle under pressure. By the time you get to heaven, if I can use this illustration, I really enjoy using these illustrations because I believe it with every fiber of my being. You don't want to get to heaven and be a Mickey Mouse bantamweight Christian. A featherweight Christian. Someone who, when you get there and St. Peter says, stand on the scale. And you stand on the scale and this scale measures the weight of your soul. Your character. Your conviction. Your faith. And the needle just budges. And you walk through heaven's corridors, and if you accidentally bump into Pastor Charles, you smash against the wall. Because you're a featherweight Mickey Mouse Christian. Every time God gave you a trial that would build your faith, you buckled, you compromised, you chose otherwise. I like that illustration. Thanks for laughing. So yes, let's be people who are illogically happy, who count the trials in our lives as joy, because we know in the midst of them, God is not surprised by them, and he's in them, and he's working the fullness and the maturity and the completion of our faith, which is the most valuable and most important thing that you have. Let me pray for us. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be complete and mature, lacking in nothing. Father God, it's easy to preach. It's easy even to listen to. But I think we all have been in a situation where we were going through a trial, a difficulty, something hard that was really testing our faith. Father, I discovered a verse in Exodus where you were testing Israel. You've always been in the business of testing our faith. You've always been interested in growing us to maturity. Father, help us to have this this view of trials in our life as you almost, you know, taking your mouse and hovering over the earth and double clicking in on us and saying, I want to pay attention, specific, special attention to this person, and I want to build this person's faith. So help us, Father, to be steadfast, to be full of conviction, and not to be like a wave that is driven and tossed to and fro without any conviction. And help us that steadfastness may have its full effect. Help us to finish the comrades, to finish 90 kilometers, to finish the race set before us, marked out for us, that we may be mature, Father. Achieve this in us, Lord. We ask this, we beg this according to your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.